Guys, ready? We're going to finish up the book of Ecclesiastes today. And let me pray just briefly. Title of today's message is The End of the Matter. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity today to speak to the people that are gathered here from your word and from the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord God, the preacher, the Koheleth, the one who went about compiling all this, Lord God. We ask today that your Holy Spirit would use me as we finish this book. I pray, Lord, for those that have had a hard time concentrating today, Lord, because of grief, because of things on their mind, that you would comfort them today, and that they would know that you're near to the brokenhearted, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, today we come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's been an exciting, and I think informative journey that Solomon took himself, and he took us on. He took it at ground level. In other words, he experienced all that he's talking about, and he did it himself, and he wanted us to glean from it. In verse 8, he says, "Vanity of vanities," and I actually like that better than "meaningless, meaningless," which the NIV interpreted. "Vanity of vanity," says the teacher, "all is vanity." Well, this isn't the first time we've heard this, right? Solomon actually started out with this phrase in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. And vanity is sort of a multi-purpose metaphor for the futility of life in a fallen world. I mean, I think he's been reiterating that again and again. But literally, the word vanity means breath or vapor. And sort of it's like the visual picture of steam arising from a kettle. You see it for a while and then it dissipates into the air. And he said all along, as such is life under the sun. It's impossible to really grasp it, and then when you think you finally get a grasp on it, it's gone. And I think that's part of what it means to get older. You know, we gain all this wisdom, and you think, oh, well, Lord, I'm learning all these things in life, and then by the time I'm really starting to get this together, that's it. But see, the eternal purpose is that we would get it together, and we would become more Christ-like, because he's preparing us for heaven. He's preparing us for a greater life ahead. So I don't think Solomon's basically, he's not just repeating himself, but that we're different people. I don't know how many weeks I spent on this series, but that we're different, we're not the same people that we were when we started out. We should have a greater perspective on life, how people who don't know the Lord see the futility in life, and how even we ourselves, we realize this place is not our home. So we should, at this point, realize that we cannot put our hope in anything temporal, because that's never going to fill that God-shaped vacuum. We used to say that a lot in the early 70s. You know, there's a God-shaped vacuum in you that only God can fill. And that's not to say that even though this life is filled with vanity, that we can't enjoy life and rejoice in life. I think he made that very clear also. He talked about enjoying life's many blessings. You know, we can eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work. He told us there's a time to laugh. There's a time to harvest. Remember, he said there's a time for everything. Time to dance, a time for loving, a time for making peace. And for us as Christians, all along, we've been realizing that this life is filled with pleasure and joy because we have eternal life. that we've come to know our Savior, that we have the joy of the Holy Spirit, that we have a clean conscience, and we have the joy of having fellowship with our Father and as well as with others in the body of Christ. So there's plenty of joy in this world to be had. It all depends on your perspective, and it's increased exponentially when we come to know the Lord, the joy that we can have in this life. And yet Solomon, you know, he comes back to this. He says, but don't put your trust in this world, because this world's vanity. You know, it's passing. So, and I wrote this down. Solomon wanted us to see how meaningless life is without God. Without, how little satisfaction and fulfillment is if we try to leave our Creator out of the universe. I mean, it's ludicrous, right? To go about life and leave the Creator out. That's why, you know, this whole idea of evolution and there's no Creator, and, you know, these things really do not hold up under a careful scrutinization, but we've sort of bought into these theories of life. And I think Solomon's done a good job. Wouldn't you say he's done a good job of driving that home? But that's not the last word, and that's what we're looking at today in our remaining time. Vanity does not get the last word either in the Bible or in the Christian life. So even though he says that in verse 8, it's not a comprehensive or suitable explanation for all of life. Look at what he says in verse 9 and 10. And what he's going to reveal to us here is he didn't take this search just for himself. He didn't go on this quest because he wanted just to understand it, but that he wanted to teach us so that we would free ourselves from any type of idols of thinking that we could get any satisfaction out of life without him adding the enjoyment of it. I mean, a lot of people look for satisfaction in life. They buy lots of things, they do lots of things, they travel, all this other stuff. But there's this gnawing sense of, why aren't I fulfilled? Why am I not happy in this quest? Here's what he says in verse 9 and 10. Not only was the teacher wise, but he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. As you well know, Solomon also wrote many, many proverbs, okay? The teacher searched to find just the right words, and he wrote what he wrote was upright and true. Derek Kinder, one of the guys that I read about as I went through this series, writes this: these opening remarks point out the partnership between thought and expression, research and teaching, which we have gleaned throughout the whole book. You see in verse 9 that Solomon, who's referred to as the wise teacher, was very knowledgeable, okay? And there's sort of a narrator telling this part of the last part here. It's in, what is that, would that be third person or second, third person? The narrator tells us how he went about collecting this. And this is very interesting for anybody who wants to teach or anybody who wants to take what they've learned in life and disciple someone else with it. At its core, you know, at the core, the Great Commission for all of us is to make disciples. Amen? That means that you just find somebody else that doesn't know as much as you do about something, and you teach them about Christ and the Christian life, obeying all that He's commanded. This is very simple, people. You don't have to have a degree to disciple somebody. Right? We don't want to become these big, fat babies. Not babies, but big people have all this knowledge and we don't impart it to anyone else. So we do that. We go about trying to do that with our lives. But he tells us that he pondered and searched and set in order many proverbs. What does that mean? In other words, he took the time and trouble to evaluate what he was learning, to weigh what he was learning, and to test what he had discovered. In other words, he thought deeply about things from different perspectives. You know, every week when I prepare these, I wrestle with the text, sort of, to speak, you know. Well, what does that mean? What is he trying to say? What does that word mean? How does that apply to the people that I have under my care? It's a struggle. A lot of times, it just doesn't fall out of the air because like this preacher and anybody who wants to teach, you want to find the right words because you want to be effective. Now, effectiveness, I don't know. I mean, it's very hard to measure effectiveness in what I've been doing for the last 11 years. It's unlike the craftsmanship that I used to do, because at the end of a day or at the end of the week, I could say, well, look at that cabinet. Look at how it's, look at what I accomplished. Not in a proud way, but the Lord's gifts through me, that's what I accomplished. A lot of times in what I'm doing for the last 11 years, I really don't know what I've accomplished. But sometimes I do. I see people growing in the Lord. I see them making good choices. I see them yielding their life more and more. I see them understanding that God loves them no matter what. I see them growing in the fruits of the Spirit and all those type of things. And this requires teaching a bit of artistry. Not only logical sort of thinking to arrange and ponder and all this other stuff for the guys here that are teaching Sunday school and stuff. It takes all this, but it also takes a bit of artistry, a bit of, the word eludes me now, but the idea of finding just the right words. I am by no means a great wordsmith, but there are many people who are very, very good at this. That they can find just the right words. You know, many people talk about Ecclesiastes as a book of poetry and prose. My son pointed that out to me. He says, well, Dad, that book is a little bit of, it's poetic in a sense. And I said, yeah, I guess you're right about that. So the Hebrew word that he used for finding just the right words means that they're pleasurable words, or they're delightful words, or they paint pictures. Because a picture's worth what? 1,000 words. The famous American writer Tom Wolfe, we saw a movie about him, didn't we? Yeah. Described Ecclesiastes as the highest flower of poetry, elegance, and truth. The greatest single piece of writing I have ever known. And you think about it. Think of some of the phrases that came from Ecclesiastes as we look at it. To everything there's a season. I mean, they put it to music, right? The birds. How about God has set eternity in the hearts of men? And this really captures the human, what it means to be human. How about cast your bread upon the waters? It's beautiful. No man knows when his time will come, and things like remember your Creator when you're in your youth. So I praise God not only for what he said in this book, but how he said it. Very memorable phrases that will stick with us until we go home to be with the Lord. The last part of verse 10 speaks of the teacher's integrity of his heart. Teachers, they're not just listening to what we're saying, but they're looking at the integrity of our heart. And well as our conscience, to make sure that what we write or teach or whatever we do is morally upright. That's what he says. And what he wrote was upright and true. At no time does Solomon use flowery words to capture the will and the imagination of his people at the expense of truthfulness. Many people that you see behind the pulpit or doing things in other areas, I mean, they're very gifted speakers. And they know how to work a crowd. They know how to get an applaud. They know how to get laughs. They know how to do all these things. But are they doing it at the expense of truthfulness? Are they doing it at the expense of their own personal lives being upright and true? You're intelligent people. I'm sure you can see through all of this stuff. And it's necessary to see that. I was reading. I do a lot of reading. I think I, you know, he'll talk about that at the end when we get to the couple of last phrases here. But in all that he compiled for us, his writing, even though it was very poetic and it was very true and it was upright and everything, there was this idea that he never let off this idea to tell us what the reality of living in a fallen world is. Right? He never did. I read this quote, I don't remember where this is at in Moby Dick, but you remember Moby Dick, right? And that preacher that got up, and a great movie, right? The book described Ecclesiastes as a fine hammered steel of woes. Now that's a good use of words, right? A fine hammered steel of woes. So in closing this section, I just want to say that this is a great verse for teachers and preachers and whatever you're going to do to look at. And it's a picture of what's necessary for public ministry. That we ponder, we search, we set an order, we rewrite, we think it through, we write it again. And because all the time we're searching for the right words, the right way to say something, so that what we say from God's Word will make an impact on people's lives, and they'll remember it and they'll put it into practice. Verse 11, the writer goes on to say, the words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings, which means the writings, the poems, whatever they wrote down, are like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. So Solomon's saying, look, here's the value of what I've written and arranged. They're like goads. Now, I'll tell you what goads are. They're used by a shepherd to prod his sheep or any other animal, sometimes stubborn, along the way that they should go that maybe they normally wouldn't go. He says, my words, I'm prodding you along so that you'll walk in the ways of God. That you won't waste time with your life. I'm going to keep prodding you. And look, goads are not intended to injure the animal, but to inflict enough pain to gain their cooperation. You got it? It's not meant to harm the animal, but to move them along to get him to go the way that's best for him. To lead him into pastures of green, of still waters, of places where they're under his protection. The book of Ecclesiastes has made us feel uncomfortable at times. But it's been steering us on the right spiritual path, I think. How about words are otherwise are like firmly embedded nails? I know from experience, being a carpenter for years, that a number 4 finish nail, you know, it's a little nail, lightly embedded into a piece of lumber will not hold weight or when tension is put on it. But let me tell you, you remember 20 common spikes? Massive. I mean, if you drive those suckers into a nice piece of pine, you could hang on it. You could climb on them. And that's what Solomon's saying. Man, I've been compiling and teaching these things, and they're arranged in such a way that you can use them as a ladder in life on your way to heaven. Like these spikes in the telephone poles outside. And he says, look, in this case, in what I've been compiling, don't kid yourself, because the power of these words are in the fact that they're given by one shepherd. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. Shepherd is one of the notable titles for God in the Old Testament. Like in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So Ecclesiastes takes on even greater force when we realize that the shepherd that was guiding his thoughts and his hands is really the great shepherd, leading us into green pastures, leading us away from idolatry, leading us into what really truly satisfies, not only for the Christian, but for anybody else in the world, that they know that this is not going to satisfy their soul. They need to come to the shepherd of their souls. The good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. So when we read Ecclesiastes, we're really reading God's words. That's what we believe, right? That's the truth. At the end of the day, Solomon says, my words are God-breathed words. That's why they're in the canon of Scripture. He then warns his son, and I imagine he's warning all of us in verse 12. He said, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to, of anything to them, of anything in addition to them. And then he goes on to say, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. You know, even in Solomon's day, there were many books. They were written on clay tablets, letters written on papyrus or on leather. I read, as I was doing my research, that there are more than 1 million new books published every year in the U.S. of A alone. That's just in the U.S. And yet, how many teach us the knowledge of God and the way to eternal life? Still, the Bible's the bestseller. Thank God. So, I'm going to extrapolate something from this, but I don't think it's too far from what Solomon just said, but I think that he's implying here, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to these words. And I think we could take that conclusively as the Bible. I think he's warning people of the fact that any other writings would take precedent over the Bible. In other words, we don't test God's truth by other writings. This becomes the standard to test all writings. We don't go farther than this has taken us. Now, that's not to say that people has not gifted men and women to write, and even children, to write extremely wonderful books that paint pictures about life, about characters, about all kinds of things that teach us about life, or teach us about the greatest story that was ever told about the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. But when the bottom line comes down to it, we don't judge the Bible by other writings, we judge the other writings by the Bible. And he says, oh, and by the way, all this other study, it's weariness. You can wear yourself out to the point of exhaustion. To when you're trying to find out maybe truth in life when it's plainly revealed in the Word of God. Again, as I was preparing the sermon this week, I read in more than one commentary, everybody's quoting C.S. Lewis. So I'm going to read something. Well, I ordered the book, and I was happy to see it was a small book, because I've looked at C.S. Lewis before, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to need a dictionary. I'm going to have to figure out, I got to read this sentence 3 or 4 times, because it's so packed and, you know, with all kinds of words and thoughts. But it's called The Great Divorce. And in it, C.S. Lewis describes a man from the suburbs of hell who spent his whole life seeking the truth. Or so he says. The man wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven, where by a gracious invitation of God, he's invited to enter. But the Spirit warns him. I can promise you no scope of talent, only forgiveness for having perverted them. So I can't promise you talents and that kind of stuff, but I can promise you forgiveness for having perverted what I've given you. I should just let it speak for itself. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you will see the face of God. However, the man is not ready to let go of his quest. He wants to study some more before he accepts anyone else's conclusion. So he says, we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. Relativism. The way we are right now in society. For there's no such thing as a final answer. Millennials. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? Boy, I'll tell you. This is what I by the way, this is what I sent my two sons. I didn't let you read it. Listen. God's Spirit says to the man, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you found them. I don't know if you know this, but the academia now, they don't really want answers because they don't want to put themselves in a box and say, this is right or this is wrong, this is factual, I'm right, actually what you said is not applicable, you're wrong. They don't even want to say that anymore. So they're not searching for concrete answers, they just want are searching to have a conversation. I think they still are searching for answers, by the way. But this is sort of the idea. Yet sadly, the man refuses. When I became a man, he says, I put away childish things. It's a picture. Yeah, when I was younger, I just believed this stuff. But now I'm a man, I'm going to check it out, make sure that I think it's right. So what's happening there? It's measuring God's truth by his own understanding. God wants them to get the understanding. Okay? And it says the conversation suddenly ends when the man remembers he has an appointment. Makes his apologies and hurries off to a discussion group in hell. That's brilliant. This is C.S. Lewis, of course. But it's brilliant. And you may be wondering why I'm sharing all this, which, interestingly enough, the traveler is traveling from a town called Greytown. Now I don't know what C.S. Lewis meant when he called this place Greytown. I don't know the significance, but for me, Greytown means living in an area where there's no black and white, which is a metaphor for right or wrong, for truth and untruth, for subjective reality compared to objective reality. So, look, in our quest for knowledge and truth, we have to be willing to surrender ideas and moral values to what God has said. And really, sincerely seek the answers to it. Don't settle for a discussion group where everything is in a gray area. I mean, it may be good to have that sort of posture towards somebody, that you're not going to shut them down just because they have a different opinion of yours. But there is truth. There is an objective reality outside of our understanding that's true whether we accept it or not. And that's the truth of God and the truth of God's Word. So don't be like the apostle, the person Apostle Paul warned. He said that they were always learning, you know this one, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. We live in quite a society now. A society of alternative facts. A society where, how dare you say that what I'm saying doesn't have as much value. I mean, what they say has value, but has the objective, truthful, relative, you know, that it could possibly be true and the other thing be false. I don't want to get off on this. I think I'm going to talk about this next week. I'm going to do a series of topical studies on things. But let's go. The end of the matter, verse 13 and 14. Here he comes to the conclusion of everything he's been searching, right? Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. And I left out duty because it's not in the original language. This is the whole of man. Because it's more than duty. Duty to me means I got to do it. It's a pleasure. And a fulfilling thing a person can do in this life is to fear God and keep His commandments. It's what we call worship in a very practical manner. And he adds, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. No one can hide from God. That was the... When they fell in the garden, after the sin entered them and they decided they were going to usurp God's place in their life and do what they thought was best for them, they went and they hid. It just shows you how things were so messed up. How are you going to hide from God? You can't. He says, look it. Be forewarned that everything you do, think, say, whether it's in the public sector or it's in the private, whether it's in your bedroom when you're speaking, whatever comes out of your mouth, which proceeds from the heart, God is going to take those things into account. For the unsaved, the biggest thing he's going to take into account unto damnation will be, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? For the Christian, he's going to say, I gave you such a great salvation. I told you how to conduct your life. I gave you a great commission. I gave you all these things that you should be doing. And what did you do? Did you squander it? Or did you go after it for me and my kingdom? Were you on your agenda or the kingdom agenda? That's what he's going to want to know. How did we invest ourselves in the kingdom of God? So the final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters. This is ironical. It's not that nothing matters and that everything is meaningless, but that everything matters. It all has eternal significance. And the reason it does is that everybody's subjected to God's final verdict at the end. He gets the honor because he's the great creator. He'll call everybody into an account, some for eternal life, depending on what they did with Jesus Christ, and some of them unto damnation. Only Jesus Christ has the power to save us from the wrath of God. Because he's just. People think they're getting away with stuff. They're not. In a sense, the only way you can get away with stuff is at the cross. But you didn't get away with it. He paid the price for it. We have a great message to this world. Vanity of vanity is this present world. But we have one who entered it to lift us up out of it. To rise above the vapor that the steam comes out of the kettle ascends into the air. One of these days we'll ascend. The last trumpet, he's going to call us. And it's going to be so glorious that words, no wordsmith is going to be able to capture it. Let's stand.